Another thing I think we share in common, not only as human beings, but as believers, as Christians, is from time to time we all deal with some measure of fear. You know, and it's from simple phobias. I've got some simple, I guess, phobias, heights. I have more of a fear of falling than a fear of heights, a fear of falling from a height. You know, it can be simple phobias or some things that can be truly terrifying to others. And some fears are rational, some are not. But even if it's an irrational fear, it's still real to the person that's encountering it. The way I see it, many of our fears seem to be rooted in lack of control. In other words, it seems that something else is driving the situation that we have no control over the outcome. You know, it's a situation where we feel vulnerable, we feel helpless, at the mercy of natural or unnatural forces. And what I mean by unnatural forces would be someone breaks into your home. I consider that an unnatural force. You know, it's precisely really in these instances, though, that Jesus offers us hope and offers us help and hope. In Luke chapter 8, it's interesting because I was looking through this, and, you know, I'm trying to stay with as we're going through the Bible, reading through it in a year again, and we're getting some Old and New Testament every day as we read it. Now we're in Luke chapter 8. And I noticed that there's four stories right in a row. They all deal with in some measure fear. You can keep a list of all the things I say wrong today because I can tell my tongue is going to be completely tied up. But we'll see in all four of these stories, there's a reason to transform our fear to trust. So let's look at this and see what we can learn from it. We'll start in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. And let's just read 23 through 25 to start off first and see this one story that we'll focus on for a minute. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and raging waves, and they ceased. If you remember, he said in the other accounts, "Peace, be still." That's all he had to say. And there was calm. And he said to them, "Where's your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who is this then that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" So we're going to look first at when all seems lost. They were in a situation where, in this particular situation, they thought their lives were lost. Their lives were in danger, and they were. Their lives were in danger, and they feared for that, and they feared for their lives. But for us, it can be other things as far as being overwhelmed by outside forces. It could be job loss that you had nothing to do with. It could be divorce that you really had no hand in. Someone just left you. It could be legal issues that you did not foresee. It could be that death in the family that came suddenly and that you had a hard time dealing with and you're just overwhelmed by that. In fact, it can be these times with them, it seemed like their world was collapsing around them, and I'm sure that many of us have been through that same thing, maybe in a different way, where it seems like everything's just falling apart. In this case, Jesus had even led them here. You know, this is a situation where he said, "Let's get in the boat and go to the other side of the lake." Now, do you think Jesus knew the storm was coming? Absolutely, he most likely did. Being God in the flesh, he knew this. And in the midst of that, even though he knew the storm was coming, where was Jesus? Well, we found it in the other parts. He's down in the underneath part of the boat. He's asleep. He's napping. The storm hits, does not wake him up, but the boat's actually in danger of being sunk. You know, it might seem like in this case, and this is what is implied by the disciples that are in the boat, "Don't you care?" You know, I think the other account says, "Don't you care if we perish?" You know, usually when we have that intense crisis, that tragedy, that time when everything seems to be crumbling around us, that can be a response, even from a believer. "God, don't you care? I don't understand this." You see that in the Psalms where David is saying, "Can't you hear me, Lord? You know, I just need some." I'm paraphrasing a whole lot of Psalms, but I need to know that you're still there. That's not unusual. You have Job himself. He had a lot of questions. We just got done with Job a few weeks ago, and it was just question after question from Job. He did not understand because everything had collapsed around him. One thing to realize even from this. Now, it seems like the Lord doesn't care, but we know as believers, especially right now, we're not in, I'm assuming if you're sitting in here right now, I'm not saying everything's perfect in your life, but at least you can come to the realization that you know God cares. You know Jesus cares about your situation. I hope you feel that way, even if the situation is not fixed, whatever you're dealing with. But not all storms are calmed in the same way. That's a reality. As we learn from these stories and we learn how to address the fears that come up and the hope and the trust that can come through this by realizing Christ is there, is also to understand that it's not always a case when you're going through this intense life storm that Jesus steps in and says, "Peace, be still," and everything's fine. It doesn't always happen that way. But it's awfully nice to know that He is the one in control. It is awfully nice to know that when He calls you to a place, even if the storm starts, He's still there. He hadn't left. He's still there. One thing to realize, too, from this story. Now, they were afraid that they were going to die. That's their first phase of their fear that they were dealing with. And Jesus addresses that in this situation. He did address it to bring it at least. It didn't mean they were going to live forever, but it meant that wasn't going to be the time of their death. He calms the storm, but there's still a measure of fear. What is the fear now with the disciples? It says they were filled with fear because they're saying, "Who is this guy?" It was fearful for them to realize they were in the presence of someone that could speak and nature obeyed. To understand that they were in the presence of one that seemed to be sovereign over nature. That intimidated them to the point of fear. Now, what's great about this, the Lord used this as a way to build up their faith. They weren't there yet because He said, "Oh my gosh, you have little faith. You know, why did you doubt?" But we know that later there's another instance very similar to this. But in the next instance, and we're not going to go there, but just remind you of it to see the growth in the faith and how the Lord used this one situation to continue to grow them, was that He sends them in the boat to go across the lake. Do you remember this one? And He stays behind. Well, He looks out and He sees them in the middle of the night, and they're struggling against the wind and the waves. They're still trying to, this is step one of realizing their faith has grown. They have not returned to shore. They're struggling against the wind to go where Jesus sent them to go, because He said, "Go on across without me." Well, Jesus then comes after them, walking on the water. Now, there was a measure of fear. Where was the measure of fear? They think it's a ghost, because that's not a normal sight. I think we can excuse them for that measure of fear, someone walking across the water towards them. And He says, don't be afraid. It's just me. But the wonderful thing at the end of that story, you know, you have the instance of Peter getting out of the boat and walking on the water until he gets scared and sees the wind and waves, gets distracted, and Jesus brings him back into the boat. But the disciples as a whole, as they get back in the boat, the water is calm. They're at the other side. What's the reaction this time to Jesus? It says they worshiped Him and declared Him to be the Son of God. So see how their faith grew through all of this? So I would have you keep that in mind as you go through a storm where it seems like all is lost. And as the Lord is bringing you through that, understand that He is growing your faith. Now, you don't know why. You may not know how it's going to end up. But I think we can at least, as we trust Him and our trust builds in Him, He's doing this for a reason. You know, to realize that does give me a measure of hope, does give me a more of a measure of trust as well when we're faced with times when all seems lost. Now in verse 26, we pick up the next instance of fear. And this one I call when Jesus disrupts your life. Now this might seem a little bit different. We're going to look at basically two groups that show some measure of, that deal with fear. Let's read verses 26 all the way through 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met Him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before Him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For He had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let him enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Now, you know, the herdsmen then of the pig, they saw this. They ran to town to tell everybody. And when the people went out to see what had happened, they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So you see this weird fear creep in when they see someone that's been healed from demon possession. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. And the man whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So there's two groups dealing with fear that we see here. It's interesting to look at this. First, you have the people in the area, which would be the herdsmen. Let's consider the herdsmen first. The herdsmen are fearful. Why? What has Jesus done to disrupt their lives? They've lost their herds. They've lost their income. They've lost part of their livelihood. This has impacted them financially for Jesus to have delivered this man from the demons. Now, you also have the demons who show a measure of fear. Now, if you read in Matthew, you'll see that there are actually two demon-possessed men in this, but we're only focusing on one here in Luke. But you see that the demons even expressed fear. What are they saying? You know, why are you here? They recognized Jesus for who he was. They were afraid that he was going to utterly destroy them, and they said, no, please send us into the pigs instead. When the problem of the demoniacs was solved, it did create a huge problem for the herdsmen. They lost their pigs. Their income was taken. It was disruptive. Let's look at this in a little bit different light, but still in an issue of disruption. When the Lord changes you, when the Lord comes into your life, it can disrupt your normal life. Now, most of you here have already made a commitment to Christ, and you really understand what that entails. If this was a message given to predominantly the lost, predominantly those that were seeking, then they would need to understand some things about coming to the Lord. And maybe you need to understand some of the same things as well. Maybe you're trying to hold on to things that are not godly, hold on to things that are not really supported by Christian doctrine. They're not supported by the very statutes that God has laid out and the expectations he has laid out for us as believers and followers of Christ. And maybe your life needs to be a little bit disrupted. Maybe it can impact you financially. Maybe it can impact what you own. Maybe it impacts who you hang around with. But the Lord can, and there can be some fear associated with that. For these, the fear was so great, instead of realizing the incredible difference that it made in that man's life to have the demons cast out of him, there was two, the demons cast out of those men. Instead, they saw this as so disruptive, they wanted Jesus to just leave. Let us live the way that we want to live. Let us go back to the way things were. Because by doing that, they were also rejecting the change that could take place in themselves. That's really, very sad. Many of you have heard this quote before. Jim Elliot was a missionary, I believe, to Ecuador, and he was trying to minister to the, and I don't know if I'm going to pronounce this right, the Warani Indians. This was in 1956 in Ecuador, and he was evangelizing them, but at some point they turned on him and his companions and killed them. But this is a quote from Jim Elliot, obviously, before this occurred. And he knew the risk going into these areas that were hostile to believers, hostile to outsiders. And he said this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That is what those herdsmen did not understand. It is what, from what I can tell, the man that was delivered and the men that were delivered from these demons, what did they want? They wanted to be with Jesus. this one that delivered them, they wanted to walk right by his side. They wanted to serve him. That shouldn't be any different than our desires. If the Lord has truly saved me, if the Lord has truly saved you, shouldn't you feel some desire to be with him and minister with him and be by his side and listen to him and learn from him and do what he wants you to do? That's the way he felt. And he was not fearful at all about changing his life in that way. But Jesus said, no, you go home. Here's your job. And it's wonderful. Jesus gave him a commission. Go home and witness. Go home, because they know how you were. Go home and show them how you are and tell them why. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful lesson for us to hear. If your family they knew how you were. If your friends from the past knew how you were, but now you're different because you're a believer, now you're different because you're saved, now you're a follower of Christ, I believe Jesus says, most likely is telling us, when you have a chance, make sure you tell them. Not only tell them and show them that you've changed, but tell them why that you've changed. As we pick up in verse 40, we're going to look at two instances here that are tied very closely together and they're interwoven. He says, now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Now we're going to leave that right there for now. Because on his way, now we're going to look at what he encountered, the individual he encountered, and the fear that was involved. Beginning in verse 43. And what I want you to see on this part is, there can be a fear of exposure. Now, I'm going to explain that as we begin in verse 43. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, a bleeding. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Now you read the other accounts, and it explains that she said she had heard about Jesus, she had searched him out, and she reasoned that if she could just touch the hem of his robe, she would be healed. And this goes back to what's implied in the scripture about some of the fringe and the tassels on the priestly garments. And there's some implication where she could have thought, okay, if I just had the faith to touch the hem of the garment of the one that would come, the Messiah to come, that I could be healed. It's vague, but it is there, and that was her belief. But at least she felt like her source of healing would come from this one who she was understanding was different. Understanding may have been the one chosen to come and save them. She came up from behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, who was it that touched me? Which was a strange thing, because these crowds were pressing against him. And it says, Peter says this, when all denied it, including her, it says all. So he's looking at it and he's saying, who touched me? And they're all going, no, including her. No, none of us touched you. Why would she not want to be exposed? Now understand, this bleeding that she'd had for 12 years also meant she was ceremonially unclean for those 12 years. That she would have been an outcast for those 12 years. Because people coming into contact with her would also be ceremonially unclean. And so she would have been on her own, always having, and people would have known who she was. So she's coming and she has disguised herself in some way so that even in this crowd with a lot of people touching her, they don't realize it. But if she divulges, yeah, it was me, then they'll go, wait a minute, we know you, and you've been touching all of us. So she did not want to reveal herself either. When all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you. And in the other accounts it says, and really? You're asking us who touched you? They're all touching you. But Jesus' response shows that someone this touching him, he said, this is different though. This is not just somebody bumping into me. This is someone who searched me out. This is someone whose faith I could feel had impact on them. Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And understand, to be an unclean person and come up and touch a rabbi, which that he was considered a rabbi, a teacher, that was a direct violation of their culture, of what they were allowed to do. And she was admitting, I'm the one who came. I'm the one that approached you. Here's why I did it, and here's what happened to me. In this situation, she felt unworthy to approach Jesus openly. And when I read that, I wonder how many feel unworthy to come to Christ, even when they feel that draw to salvation. They hear from someone, a loved one, they hear a message, they hear a song sung, and they're impressed in their heart they need to come to Christ. They need to approach that one that can save them. But they don't want to be exposed. They don't want to come in front of everybody here and admit that they're lost. They don't want to come here and admit that they have that extreme need. They don't want to come here and admit that their life has been a lie up to this point. There's a fear of exposure. Yet Jesus looked at her and said this. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Because isn't that what really matters? Isn't what really matters the response of Christ to us as we come to him? Not what anybody else thinks? Because once he said that to her, she didn't care a bit anymore that she had touched other people, that she had done this, that this thing that would have been viewed as culturally wrong, religiously wrong. But the Lord said, no, you've been rewarded by your faith. In the same way, when you come by faith to Christ, it's not going to matter what the other people say. You mean for all those years you were a church member? You're going to say, you know, yeah. But praise God, he saved me. Praise God, I got over that fear, a fear that would send you directly to hell but apart from faith in Christ. Jesus basically said, show yourself. I know who you are, and you need to be a witness to everybody. He already knows, but you need to be. Why do you need to come publicly? Why do you need to profess faith publicly? Because he wants you to tell. He wants us to be witnesses to one another. Because it's going to help somebody else. Someone else is going to be in the same situation. And they're going to see that willingness to come by faith and to come humbly. Now after this, we pick back up. Because while he's still speaking, he says in verse 49. And this is, we're going to look at a case, this fear that can occur basically when there is no hope. There are situations where you can say, at least in human terms, there is no hope. When he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Wouldn't that classify as no hope? If you have Jairus who's begging Jesus to come, please come. My daughter, she's just 12 years old and she's dying. And now you get message, you know, Jesus has been delayed a little while. You get the message, don't bother me more, she's dead. That's a no-hope situation. And yet in this, we're given this example, not because, and I'm sorry, but we've all experienced loss. Most likely, most of you adults here have experienced loss of a loved one. And no, they're not all raised from the dead. That's a very rare occurrence. It's rare even in the Old and New Testament. All through Scripture, what do you have? Half a dozen by name that were maybe raised from the dead. Now, the tombs open up when Jesus is crucified. We don't understand how many there was there that were raised up temporarily. But it's an unnatural occurrence. This is not one of those things. We're not going to get out of this life alive unless Jesus comes back before they put us in the ground. But there is something to learn here, and there's hope to learn. There's a message of hope. There's a message of trust, even in those times where, in human terms, there is no hope. It is logical and rational to see physical death as an end. And not all, obviously, are raised up in this age. But Jesus says something here. Jesus, on hearing this, answered him and said, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. When Jesus tells you, don't worry, don't fear, this is going to work out. When he says that in a specific situation, you can trust him. Now, we do have a hope that is unconditional, that always applies, and that is when we're told in Scripture that if you come by faith, you will be saved. Not you might be, not that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will take a vote, and if they vote at least 2-1, then yeah, you'll be saved. None of that. We're given a guarantee that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So we do have that ultimate hope. That always overshadows all of the instances, all these times when there is no, in this life, hope. We know that eternally we do have it. We can also be encouraged that our hopeless situation, even the most extreme cases, are not beyond the Lord's reach. They're not beyond His grasp. They're also not happening apart from His knowledge. Throughout Scripture, you see examples of rewarded faith. And I think if you watch, you see it in our daily lives. You see it in Brother Bryce. You see it in Vicky's family. You've seen it in Tina's life. You've seen it in Damon's birth and his health. You know, we see these rewarded, these faith rewarded all the time, even though our faith is so imperfect. And I don't believe there's anybody here that can say they've never had a doubt. You know, you have, I love the scripture and the story of when Jesus and his disciples are coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and you have this, there's a brouhaha where the disciples that are left down there can't heal the kid that keeps throwing himself into the fire and into the water. And his dad says, he's been doing this for so long, and your disciples couldn't heal him. And he says, basically when he's talking to Jesus, he says, if you can you do something? And Jesus says, really, if I can? And he says, and he talks about having faith, and the man says, oh, I want to believe so bad. Please increase my faith. You know, I don't have what I should have. Again, that's just a paraphrase. But he begs for him to, please help my unbelief. And I think in the same way, maybe we need to say that in these desperate situations. Lord, I believe that you can do it, but help my unbelief. Yeah, I know you can. I trust you that you can, but there's still that inkling. There's still that, it's bothering me because there's part of me that says it's not possible. But remember, the greatest hope we have in this story is the promise in our ultimate resurrection. He's going to resurrect this young girl. It says, don't fear, only believe and she will be well. Only believe. And when they came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, for he said, don't weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now, that's a whole other discussion. Why do you think he said that? Why would he say, I mean, this is an amazing thing to happen. He just told the demoniac that was healed, go and tell your family. You know, he openly tells the woman that was healed from the issue of blood, he's saying, your faith has healed you. He's saying that in front of everybody, very public. All that's very public. Now he has a resurrection, a raising from the dead. He's healing a girl from her sickbed. She was dead. From her deathbed, raises her from her deathbed, and he says, he takes just a few in with him. He says, don't tell anybody about this. Why? Why would he do that? Well, I think, I'll give you my opinion, I think it would have maybe been more than that little family could have handled. More than that 12-year-old girl could have, you know, it's not about that. We're not into, it was a very personal thing, and it's a rare thing for a resurrection to occur. That's the best I can say. He didn't want them to think that everyone that comes to him is going to be raised from the dead every time they have a sickness. But just glory in this, raise her, but let's not make this the focus, and don't make her the focus. In closing, I want to read from Matthew chapter 10. As we're dealing with all these fears, again, there's times when all seems lost. Jesus can be very disruptive, and that can cause some fear. Fear of exposure of really who you are and your real need in Christ. And then those times where it appears there is no hope at all. Jesus had to calm the fears of his disciples as well. As we pick this up in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, what he's been explaining to them is really the cost of being a disciple. He's saying, you've got to understand, you know, as time goes on, as you're more and more faithful to me, as you follow me, as you try to minister in my name, people are going to start treating you the same way they treated me. And the way they treated Jesus that they'll see was they just got rid of him or tried to get rid of him. He said, though actually, says, if they called the master of the house Beelzebul or the devil, how much more will they malign those of his household, saying they're going to call you the same names and do the same things to you. But as we pick this up again in Matthew 10:26, he says this, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And now he tells them what we should fear. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear in what way? Now, this is not, it is a fear like you would normally think of the word fear, but what's nested in this is this the reality that we should revere and honor and respect this one that is sovereign. Demons are not sovereign. Demons are not all-powerful. Demons are not in control of all things. He said, no, the one you really need to respect, the one you really need to fear in that way is the one who's sovereign over all things, and that is God Almighty. He said, that's the one you need to concentrate on serving. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, or apart from him knowing. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So this wonderful hope that we have, the wonderful hope through all this fear and how we can build this trust, understand there's a wonderful and a harsh reality related to this. One is this wonderful hope is based on or is rooted in our faith in Christ. It says your faith in Christ will be rewarded eternally. But understand the rejection of that one who they should fear, which is God Almighty. Rejection ends in their destruction. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for being there when we're going through a storm that you knew was coming. We praise you for giving us hope in those times that seem hopeless. We praise you, Lord, for giving us the boldness to be ready to humbly admit that we have fallen short, or, Lord, even that we're truly lost and need you to save us. Lord, I pray that you can help us deal with the fears that come through our daily lives and help us to trust more completely. Lord, I pray that you would remind us through your word. I pray that you would remind us through your through our times that we spend with you in prayer, that we can totally trust you and rely on you through all things, even those times on this earth that seem that we have to struggle through and the tragedies and the hardships that we face. But Lord, again, we praise you for being there through all things. In Jesus' name.